You can open your Bibles to Luke 23. Luke 23 and John 3. Luke 23 and John 3. You put a bookmark there now so that when we get there, you can flip right over to it. Luke 23, John 3. We are right on the cusp of entering the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're turning a page, literally and figuratively. We've been dealing with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to get into a review because we've reviewed for weeks and weeks and weeks. Suffice it to say, Christ is dead. There's a darkness now that has, I think, descended upon the hearts and minds of his disciples. And I think if we can take some time to try to, on a personal level, just grasp the attitude and the spirit that would have existed amongst Christ's people at this moment, because he's dead. We understand that the disciples were slow learners. Right, we see that throughout the gospel. They're very slow to learn. When you think that they understood something, they didn't. And Christ at times would have to be very direct with them because they were so slow in coming to understand. To the point where even when Christ talked of going to the cross, remember Peter tried to forbid him. And he said, "Get thou behind me, Satan." Right? And he's saying that Peter didn't understand God's plan. They were slow learners. And so now they're not thinking, "Oh, the resurrection's around the corner. Yeah, sure, these are dark times, but the resurrection's around the..." They're not thinking this way. There is utter dismay, and there's despondency, and there's disappointment. As far as the Jewish leaders are concerned, it's over. Jesus, the threat to their power, is gone. The one who denounced their hypocrisy, the one who denounced their hypocritical, godless faith, the one who drew people away from them, is dead. Problem solved. As far as the Romans are concerned, they don't quite understand all that's happening here and all the Jewish objection, but they know, one, here's somebody who maybe there was some thoughts of sedition, maybe some of his followers would... We don't know. They didn't really seem that way. It seemed like these were religious issues. But at the end of the day, you know what? The Jews are satisfied. He's dead. Moving on. As far as his followers were concerned, their teacher, their friend, their Lord, and all of their messianic hope is dead. Dreams are crushed. Mark 16:9 tells us that the disciples could be found mourning and weeping during this time. And so thousands upon thousands, you think about Christ's earthly ministry, thousands upon thousands have seen their lives affected by Christ. Friends, relatives, children, healed, some risen from the dead, saved spiritually. And so there's a mass movement of those who are convinced that he was the one. The Son of David, the great prophet, the final priest, the coming king. It's Christ. Here he is. He's with us. Now his disciples are faced with the reality that he's not the one. At least that's their thinking. They have no concept of a Messiah who would suffer and die. And so they are absolutely disheartened, despondent, hopeless. The fact is, early in Christ's ministry, his enemies were seeking to put him to death, and now they've succeeded. And as far as the disciples are concerned, they lost. And the enemies won. Christ is dead. From an earthly perspective, the enemies had won. Christ is dead. All messianic hope is lost. And so this is the state of Jesus' disciples at this moment and in the coming days. Despondent, hopeless. Add to this the reality that the Bible says that when all of this was happening and Jesus was arrested, it says that his disciples all fled. And so on top of the death of Christ, imagine on a personal level the feelings of guilt that somebody like Peter would be feeling. I denied him, and he's dead. No chance at reconciliation, no chance at forgiveness, no chance at making things right. And so, and by the way, let's note that the disciples did flee, but there's indication that some of them kind of worked their way back. At least we know John did, because in John 19, we see that Jesus entrusts Mary, his mother, to the care of John, Mary and John being at the foot of the cross. And so not everybody has, or some have worked their way back. The women, throughout this, we understand the women, Mary and the other Mary, and throw in another Mary, maybe another Mary, they're there at the cross, or at least watching from a distance. And so Jesus's, though, closest disciples are absent, or at best, watching from afar. But what we're going to look at today is we're going to find that in the absence of Christ's disciples, I mean, those who have been with him from the beginning, from Galilee, with the majority of the 12 fleeing, in the absence of those men, a different group kind of emerges from the shadows to make their faith known and to care for the body of Jesus. It's quite remarkable. And so I'm going to read to you John 19:31. I know I didn't ask you to turn there. That's fine. I'm going to read it because this gives us a little bit more detail. Throughout, as we talk about the removal of Christ from the cross and his burial, I'm going to be referencing the other Gospels to help us get a bigger picture. And I might just kind of, you know, mention these other details and maybe tell you what Gospel they come through, but just, we want a complete picture. But in John 19, verse 31, it says, since it was the day of preparation, that is preparing for the Sabbath, it's Friday evening, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, that is the criminal, one of the criminals crucified with Christ, and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. That's John referring to himself. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so the Jews come to Pilate and say, take the bodies down. Why? Well, this is going to be the Sabbath. The Sabbath is coming. We don't want bodies on the crosses on our high day or on this high day. So the soldiers come, and they are experts in crucifixion. They've seen this before. And so it's a day, another day on the job. And so they come to the cross, and they break the legs of the first criminal. He's alive. They break the legs to expedite the process of death. And so with broken legs, the ability to gain breath while on the cross is really taken away because he can't rear up under his own strength. And so it expedites the process. And so they break the legs of the one criminal. They break the legs of the other criminal. They come to Jesus. Jesus is already dead. We've seen that. He's yielded up the spirit. It was within his own power to give his life, and that's exactly what he did. And so they didn't break his legs, but they did thrust a spear into his side. These soldiers know how to determine whether or not somebody is dead. They've done it before. This is their job. They understand what death and what life looks like. And so they understand all three crucified are dead. And so these are professionals. They know what they're doing. That's important. So now, Luke 23, our text. Now there was a man named Joseph, verse 50, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And so here we see the introduction of a new character. His name is Joseph. What do we learn about Joseph? Well, he's from a place called Arimathea. It says here that he was a good man and a righteous man. How is this language of good and righteous being used referring to somebody prior to salvation by grace through faith after the ascension of Christ? A good and righteous man. That is, he is one of those rare Jews who actually is waiting for the kingdom of God, who understands the Old Testament scriptures, and is anticipating the Messiah and the ushering in of the kingdom. So he is a good and he is a righteous man. Matthew tells us he's rich. Here's a rich man, yet he was a righteous man. That in and of itself makes him a rare individual, both rich and righteous and good. He's a Jew. Mark tells us that he was a well-respected member of the council. What do we mean by council? Council, this is the Sanhedrin. This is that council that assented to the death of Christ. This is that religious council, the high Jewish religious council that condemned Christ to death, accusing him of blasphemy. Joseph's a part of this council. We are told, though, that he had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom. John also tells us plainly who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. And so, this Joseph, a good and righteous man, is one that we could say is part of the remnant of Israel. He's part of the remnant of Israel who is looking for the kingdom. We've seen other people like this throughout in the early chapters of Luke. Remember at the birth of Christ, there was a man named Simeon in the temple. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation or comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he was there in the temple, and he was one of the first to see Christ after he was born. There was a woman in Luke chapter 2 named Anna. Verse 26, or 36, it says, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, that is, of Jesus, to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, so these are righteous Jews. These are going against the grain. These are Jewish people who are waiting for the kingdom. We can put Joseph in that category. He belonged to a class of Jewish believer who were, according to verse 51 of our passage, looking for the kingdom. And again, John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. But secretly. Well, what do we do with that? A secret disciple. A secret disciple. Is it valid to be a secret disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, in John chapter 12, verse 42, John tells us this. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. You say, well, that makes logical sense. So that they would not be put out of the synagogue. We're not going to confess Christ, because if we do, we're going to be cast out, we're going to be ostracized, we're going to lose our position and so on, so we don't confess them. Well, that makes common sense, doesn't it? But John in John 12, 43 adds this, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so that's condemning. John is saying these authorities believed of the Pharisees, they didn't confess them. Why? Because they love the glory that comes from man and not the glory that comes from God. John does not approve of or smile upon the idea that one could be a disciple of Christ but be one privately. Well, that's what Joseph was. He believed in Christ, but he didn't confess Christ. He believed in Christ, but he didn't make it public. That's not valid, according to John. And so Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. You think about the hostility that would be directed towards him by the other council members if they heard that he actually believed in this Jesus, whom they thought was worthy of death. He would understand if he had confessed, there would be repercussions. And so Joseph did not want to pay the price that such a confession would entail. So he kept his faith to himself. And we should note that such a private or secret faith is never validated in Scripture. Faith is public. Faith is to be publicly declared and confessed. This morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess it publicly. You don't keep it to yourself. What does that look like? Well, biblically speaking, we understand that's the significance of baptism, right? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess it publicly, you get baptized. Baptism is a public declaration. God does not allow you to keep your faith to yourself without declaring it publicly, because a public declaration then brings accountability, brings a sense of commitment, identification with Christ. Joseph was not up to that type of confession. But we're not going to be hard on Joseph this morning, because this passage tells us that there was a change that happens in Joseph's life. We understand that as Christ is being arrested, his disciples, I mean Peter, who pledged undying loyalty to Jesus, even to death I'll follow you, Jesus, right? That was Peter. Jesus gets arrested and Peter's gone. Although there was disciples like Peter who proclaimed their undying allegiance to Christ and then fled in the moments of trouble, Joseph has done the opposite. He's become the counterbalance to these others. He remained quiet and would not confess Christ until the time of trouble. And now, having seen the price that's paid, having seen the potential fate of those who identify with Christ, he now makes his faith known by being the one who comes and asks for the body of Christ and tends to the body. Mark is sure to tell us in the parallel passage that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate. And so Joseph, who was meek and who would not confess Christ, is now becoming a courageous disciple, willing to go to Pilate and to make his allegiances known. And so he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate would have recognized Joseph as a member of the Sanhedrin, and I think that helps him here because he was a well-respected member of the council, and so Pilate would have recognized that, and so he is willing to give the body to Joseph. But in Mark, it says that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Crucifixion sometimes could take up to 24 hours or more for somebody to die. It was you would languish on the cross for hours upon hours upon hours, and sometimes days. And so Pilate was shocked to hear that Jesus was already dead. And so he turns, and Mark tells us he confirmed with the centurion that he was actually dead. And the centurion said, yes, that's important, because you have a professional soldier recognizing that Jesus is dead. Why is that important? Because there are many theories about the death of Christ, and there are some false religions who would say that Jesus didn't actually die. And so you have theories that maybe he just passed out on the cross, and then he was put in the tomb, and then he was revived. No. You have even the Gentile rulers and professional soldiers, the centurions, those who saw his body, those who stuck a spear in his side, validating that he is, in fact, dead. And so Pilate gives permission, John tells us, and Matthew tells us he ordered the corpse to be given to Joseph. And so sometime after the legs of the criminals were broken, Jesus was confirmed dead, and Joseph came to Pilate and asked for the body. And so the Bible says in Mark that Joseph bought a linen shroud to wrap the body of Jesus in, and he took the body down. And you say, well, that seems like a difficult task for one person. It is a difficult task for one person. As we're going to see, it wasn't one person. Joseph had help. We're going to see in a moment. And so he took the body down, he wrapped it in a linen shroud. This was a Jewish form of burial. John 19:40 says they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And so Joseph is determined in his care for Christ to give him a proper burial. Christ suffered as a criminal, but he would be given an honorable burial. Joseph is going to see to it. And so a rich man provides the shroud. Joseph, the rich man, provides the shroud and his own tomb that he had near the place of crucifixion. And in doing so, he fulfills Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And so he lays him in the tomb. John tells us that in the garden where Jesus was crucified, there was a tomb nearby. And so they're placing Jesus in the tomb that's nearby because the Sabbath has almost come and we need to deal with the body before the Sabbath comes. And so there was a tomb that Joseph owned cut in a stone in the garden where Jesus was crucified that no one had ever laid in before. And they used that, John says, because the tomb was close at hand. And so, Joseph, very unusual and unlikely disciple of Christ, Jewish leader, member of the council, and he was rich. All of those things would seem to indicate he would not be a disciple, but he was. And so this secret disciple, formerly too fearful of man to confess Christ publicly, has now become a courageous disciple who feels his duty to Christ far greater than a desire to be accepted by man. And so this process of taking the body down, wrapping it in a linen, and putting Christ in his own tomb was very, very public. And think about this. This was a tomb owned by Joseph. He's understanding that he will then forever be known as the one who owns the tomb where Jesus' body is held. He has no concept of the resurrection at this point. This is serious confession. This is serious identification with Jesus. And so he would, for the rest of his life, have an indelible connection to this one whom the council, of which he was a part, had condemned to death and accused of blasphemy. And so, earlier I mentioned that Joseph is doing this, but he's not doing it alone. He has help. Who's helping him? John 19, verse 39 says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And so John 19 says, they took the body. Who? Joseph and Nicodemus. And so there's another man here, Nicodemus. This man comes and he brings spices and aloes, 75 pounds worth, which indicates that this guy's he's well off as well, able to afford these things. And so they would anoint the body with myrrh and with aloes, this mixture of spices, and then they would wrap him up in cloths, and in the layers of the cloths, they would also add spices and ointment and aloe as well. And so Jews didn't embalm. This was their process. And so Nicodemus supplies what's needed for a proper burial, and he assists Joseph in the process. Who is this guy? Nicodemus. Who is he? He's somebody that's been with Christ all along? Is he somebody that's kind of been there, confessed Christ? We're going to see a little bit of who Nicodemus is. And so, turn to John 3. John 3. Flip over. You got your bookmark there. John 3 says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Joseph was a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Why did he do that? I think he did that because he didn't want to be seen coming to Christ as a ruler of the Jews. Very similar to Joseph. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's another one of those situations with Jesus where he's asked a question and you see the answer and you say, well, why does he answer that way to this particular question? Or just statement. Nicodemus, we know nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with them. Jesus, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why this answer to Nicodemus? Because Jesus understands who Nicodemus is. He is a Jew who's looking for the kingdom of God, like Joseph. And so he gets right to the nub of the issue. Nicodemus, I know you're looking for the kingdom, so let's get right to it. Unless you're born again, you can't get in. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't get in, Nicodemus, unless you're born again. Nicodemus, what does that mean? Enter back into your mother's womb? Well, obviously not. You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit, otherwise you cannot enter the kingdom. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Absolutely stunned, confounded, doesn't understand it. Jesus says, in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Notice that Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the council like Joseph. And he was a very prominent teacher in Israel. And Jesus, with this rhetorical question, are you the teacher of Israel yet you do not understand these things? And so this man comes to Jesus under cover of darkness, most likely the same fear that prevented Joseph from confessing Christ publicly. Like Joseph, he's a seeker of the kingdom, which explains Jesus' answer. And he marvels at Jesus' teaching. He doesn't understand it. Jesus responds to his ignorance with kind of rhetorical surprise. You're a teacher of Israel, you don't understand this? What is he saying? You should get it, Nicodemus. By virtue of your position, you're a teacher of Israel, you should understand what I'm saying. Why is he talking this way? I mean, when you read John 3, you understand it perfectly? Born of the Spirit, born of water, and so on. Because Jesus was referring to an Old Testament text that every teacher in Israel should have been familiar with. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 is a text that tells us about the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 is a text that every Jewish teacher should have understood because they were waiting for the ushering in of the new covenant which the Messiah would bring. They should have known. He should have known what this was all about. And so Ezekiel 36 in verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You know what it's saying? The day's coming when you will be born again. You will need to be born again. A new heart, sprinkled clean. And so what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? In John 3:5, you must be born of water. What does Ezekiel say? I will sprinkle clean water on you and make you clean. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You got to be born of the Spirit. What did Ezekiel say? I will put my Spirit within you. This is the new covenant. Nicodemus, you got to know this. So Jesus is signaling to Nicodemus, the way to get into the kingdom is to become or enter into the new covenant. He, the Messiah, would bring that new covenant. And how would he do it? Well, we know through his death, the shedding of his blood. And so he continues in John 3, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And in verse 14 he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What is this? Numbers 21, you understand, when all of Israel was rebelling and murmuring against God and against Moses, God sends a curse. And the curse were serpents that came and bit. These are venomous serpents that bit those who are rebelling. And God made a means of healing for them. What was it? He told Moses to make a staff and to put on it a serpent, and all those who looked at that serpent on the staff with belief would be healed. Right? That's what he's referencing. As Moses had lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what is that? Christ is to be lifted up upon the cross, and all those who look upon Christ with faith will be healed or would be saved, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's the idea. You think Nicodemus, after seeing Christ on the cross, is thinking about this private, personal lesson that he received from Christ sometime before? He said to me, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And what am I looking at? I'm looking at the Son of Man lifted up on a cross. Christ had prepared Nicodemus for this moment. And so Jesus continued to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That was his lesson to Nicodemus, and now Nicodemus, sometime later, is watching it all play out before his eyes. There are those who reject, who will not come to the Son because they hate the light. Well, that was those were his fellow council members. They didn't want their works to be exposed. They loved the darkness, and so they rejected the light. He's just watched this happen before his eyes. Not only this, but he's seen the Son of Man lifted up, just as Jesus had told him in John 3. Well, if he's seen some reject, just as Christ said they would, if he's seen the Son of Man lifted up, just as Jesus said would happen, what also must be true about what Jesus said? That if you believe in the Son, you'll have eternal life. I don't know when Nicodemus came to the faith, but I think he did come to the faith. I don't know if it's shortly after John 3. There's another occasion where Nicodemus seems to make it plain that he has sympathies towards Christ. I don't know when he came to the faith. But I know whenever he came to the faith, his faith is being strengthened in this moment. And as he sees the events, just as Christ predicted, playing out before his eyes. And so Nicodemus had just watched what Jesus had taught him come to play. And he's understanding. The new covenant has now been ushered in. Being born again, receiving the Spirit, being washed with water, it's now a reality. And so it is this Nicodemus, Joseph's fellow council member, who also decides to come out of the shadows. And I think these men have a if Christ's disciples, even if they were there, if they had come and they had asked for the body, they would be denied. Why? Well, because we're going to see a little bit later that the fear was they're going to have some conspiracy. They're going to steal the body and then say that he rose. But these men, being council members, were in a very unique position as secret disciples of Christ to come and to claim the body. And so Nicodemus, with Joseph, comes out of the shadows, making his faith in Christ known. This was a public thing, by the way. The ladies, the women, it says, were able to watch from a distance. At one point, it says they were sitting across from the tomb. They were watching all of this play out. This was not being done secretly. And so, like Joseph, Nicodemus shared his own substance and provided the large sum of spices and ointments for the proper burial of Christ. And so then Mark tells us that after Joseph and Nicodemus lay the body of Christ in the tomb, that they rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. In the background of all of this, as I mentioned, are the women. They've been watching the scene unfold. They've watched Joseph and Nicodemus take the body down. They've tended to it. They lay it in the tomb. I don't know. Just as a little side note, I just think of these women watching. And when Joseph comes out, he's been a secret disciple. They probably don't know that Joseph was a believer. When they see Joseph coming and taking the body off the cross, I mean, what's going through their minds? What are they doing with our Lord? Is this somebody hostile to Christ? They're watching from a distance. And I could just imagine them watching Joseph in the tender care that Joseph and Nicodemus have in removing Christ from the cross and obviously caring for his body. I just think about these ladies who are watching this and just how they would have been welled up with love and affection for those men who are in a position to be able to handle Christ with such tender care. And so in the absence of Christ's immediate disciples, who had largely been scattered, some unlikely believers emerge from the darkness and make their faith known. They know there'll be consequences for this. Their actions will be widely known. But these two kingdom-seeking Jews had come to embrace the reality that a secret faith is not valid. I must confess him. They have confessed him. They've forever identified with Christ. They've come, I think, to embrace Christ's words that Christ spoke on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:10, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And with that, I think Nicodemus and Joseph have secured what they were looking for. It's the kingdom through their faith in Christ. And so, in conclusion, the next day, Matthew 27, verse 62, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that the imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And there it is. Christ given a proper burial by Joseph and Nicodemus and laid to rest, the rock or the stone being placed in front. And now what? A wax seal has been placed on the stone so there can be evidence if it's been disturbed, and a guard, a professional, Roman soldiers are placed outside the tomb. Why? For fear the disciples could steal the body. Unbeknownst to these Gentiles, they are actually creating a scenario providentially so that when the resurrection does occur, it's going to be abundantly clear that there was absolutely no conspiracy, and so it will be validated through the actions of the Gentiles. The centurions verified that Jesus was actually dead. The tomb was secured with a seal and a guard so that when the events occur that we're going to see next time, there can be no doubt about it that he was dead and is now risen. Go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for your providence. You see the events play out here, and you're using even the actions of your enemies for your purposes. You're creating a situation so that the church is set up to be born and to thrive. The resurrection will be validated and be verified. It will be undeniable. And as a result, there will be much fruit. Also, Lord, we see your grace. Two men, Nicodemus and Joseph, who potentially, even as those who claim to be believers, without the willingness to publicly confess Christ, throwing that faith into question, you provided an opportunity for them to make a public declaration of their love and allegiance to Christ. Not only this, but you've created a scenario where they're forever recorded in your word as those men who cared for your son. So Lord, we thank you for your grace seen in this. Lord, we pray that you will work in the hearts of those, maybe even this morning, who have come to believe. They've heard the gospel, maybe even here at Calvary Baptist Church. They've heard it. They've understood it. They've believed it. But they haven't confessed Christ publicly. I pray that you would give them the same opportunity you've given to Joseph and Nicodemus, and that they would make Christ publicly known. Maybe there's some who need to make a public declaration of their faith, even through baptism. I pray that you would lay it upon their hearts to do so. And then, Lord, there may be those who are not believers at all. Maybe they need to confess Christ. They need to believe in Christ, to repent of their sin. I pray you'd work in their hearts, that they'd come and embrace Christ as the only Savior and Lord. I pray they give their lives to Him. Lord, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. And although we kind of end on a dark note, Christ in the grave, messianic hope dashed, somber time amongst His disciples, we understand what's going to happen in just a few days. So Lord, help us, even this week as we look forward to next, to think on the resurrection and the hope it gives us, to contrast it with the despondency and hopelessness that exists without resurrection. And so prepare us for that, we pray, for next week. Lord, we thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.